So I have a few good corny Christmas jokes for you today. And I just wanted to let you in. All right, what do you use to wash your hands at Christmas time? Sanitizer. Corny? Okay, I'm on the right place when my normal joke teller says it's corny. Get to the good one. What did the gingerbread man put on his bed? A cookie sheet. Keep going. I have a website with 60 of them if you want. I could. There are three stages of man. He believes in Santa Claus, he doesn't believe in Santa Claus, and he is Santa Claus. I think these are fun. What did the third wise man say before he presented the gift to the baby? But wait, there's myrrh. And then there's one my wife sent me, but I had read it earlier. A man asked his wife what she wanted for Christmas, and she said, nothing would make me happier than a diamond. So he got her nothing. My wife sent me that one this morning, so I had read it, and it was on my list, but I thought that was confirmation because I wasn't sure how she would react if I told that one on Facebook or not. But anyway, golly. I've spent the last 2 weeks figuring out what I could talk about because this is the fourth week of Advent, and even though I was brought up Catholic, my family didn't actually go through the whole Advent ritual. But we started going through it with some of the churches. We would light candles and everything. Well, the fourth one is about the spirit of love. And I thought, well, that's a good thing to preach on in Christmas, is the spirit of love. So I'm going to base my whole talk on that, but I may not relate too much to the ritual because I still am not real familiar with the ritual. So anyway, I wanted to read one verse out of Luke chapter 1. And then I'm going to start bouncing all over the place because I'm trying to develop a picture for you that will lead into the act of love that God gave to us. And that one verse is in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And it said, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Father, I ask you to just bless your word, bless the time, bless each one of us as we celebrate this season. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you know last week a tornado hit Kentucky? Right? And of course, Michelle is in Kentucky now serving with them. Just to give a quick update, today they are having a toy distribution event where they're going to serve or deliver toys to 300 to 400 children who have been impacted by this tornado. The Walmart down there has given Crisis Response International the entire garden center to do this, and they've moved all sorts of toys in there and everything, and they're going to have cookies and storytelling and just all sorts of things, and they're going to outreach, and it's going to take most of the day. So we could pray for them, because in trauma, one of the keys to working through is to create a new sense of normal and to try and bring normality back into your life picture, because it's been so distorted by trauma. Trauma's never convenient, is it? No, I mean, it just... You can't tell it when to come. You can't tell it when to go. But it happens. And what we do and how people respond to trauma often impacts the rest of their lives and the rest of the lives of others. So just keep them in your prayers. They're going through that today. All right. I wanted to talk a little bit today about God. And the thing that I've been pondering for the last 2 weeks since I thought about this is, what is my perception of God? And I think about that, and I think about it, and I think about it, and I try and clear my mind of everything and all my preconceived notions, and I still come back to, well, I was brought up where God was a judgmental God. And the whole lightning bolt from heaven mentality was what I was brought up with. And God was used as a threat for me to behave. And I'm thinking about all this, and now I'm reading about what Terry read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So I want to talk a little bit about elevating perception of God, then I want to talk about the Christmas story, and then hopefully we'll be able to go from there. So God is not waiting to throw a lightning bolt at you the first time you do something wrong. There was one person who wrote a book about loving God and said, if you believe that God loves you in spite of your sins, you're limiting God. Because in spite of actually puts conditions on it. God's love for us is unconditional. It doesn't matter what we've done, what we're going to do. God doesn't say, I will love you if. And we need to get that into our hearts and into our minds. But who is God? I mean, what do we know about God? I keep going back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Did you know that God existed before there was a beginning? That beginning is put in the scripture for our benefit, not God's. He put that in because God created a time continuum, not because he was bound by it. So he operates outside that continuum. We have a tendency to put a starting point on God and then go forward from there. Where God's continuum, if you remember your algebra, goes both directions. And it's infinity both ways. Have you ever heard of a Mobius strip? Some of you have. If you take a strip of paper and you glue it together, but before you glue it, you flip the edge 180 degrees and then glue it. Now you have a piece of paper that has one edge and one side. There's no beginning to it. There's no end to it. If you cut a piece of paper that you make into a circle in half, you get two pieces of paper. But if you cut a Mobius strip in half in the middle, you get one strip twice as long. Cut that in half, same thing. Cut that in. You get, as long as you can keep cutting straight, you'll keep getting double the thing. So there's not a beginning or end to it. And that's the way God is. And we have this tendency to take our perception of God and put it into a box, like a Christmas box. But God is outside that continuum. He spoke the world into existence. He is creative enough that whatever he says goes. And many times throughout the course of the Old Testament and even into the New, we see things happening that could only be the hand of God. And yet we still come up with reasons why it doesn't apply to me. Or I come up with reasons like that. I don't know if you do or not. So I want to talk a little about some of the things that God has done. First, he created the world. Right? God said, let the heavens appear. And guess what? There they were. God said, let the earth bring forth animals and birds, and let the water bring forth fish. And guess what? It happened. It's amazing how that works. Right? But God did something different with man. First place, he said, I want to make man in my image, our image, he said, Genesis 1:26. But then he says, God formed man. He spoke everything else into existence, but he put forth an effort to create man, just like Nicole created this angel. And man was sitting there with a form, but no life. And God breathed in him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We inherited the image of God when God breathed in us his spirit. Because God is spirit. He's not flesh and blood. And God created us in his image, gave us one thing to avoid, and we would have fellowship with him all the time. I have no idea how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before they ate the apple or whatever fruit it was. It could have been years, it could have been months, it could have been days. But I know that while they were there, before they ate that apple, God fellowshipped with them. They weren't afraid of God. They weren't ashamed of their nakedness. There was nothing, no dynamic, no worldview to intercept or interrupt their relationship with God. Until man decided he wanted to be like God. See, God created man in the image, but of course the creation is never the same as the creator, is it? Now we have a tendency sometimes to stop thinking like that and to think, well, God is, since I'm in the image of God, I can do what God does. I think that's dangerous because God is the creator and there's a lot to be said. So anyway, we know that man sinned, and Paul says that by one man, sin entered the world, and death to all by that one man. We have inherited sin. How many say, thanks, Adam? Yeah, thanks, Adam. Let's knock him silly. But way back then, God had made a provision. He knew from the beginning of time that man would do this because he's not bound by time, so he can see the whole scope. He made a provision. Now, Pastor Gary gave me a DVD on Is Genesis History, which I thought was fascinating. I'd recommend it highly. I probably need to watch it again because the first two times I've watched it, half the stuff is still going over my head. But he brings up a point. One of the people he interviews brings up a point that in order for creation to work, everything has to be in place at the same time. Right? So basically, if birds are created and there are no bugs for the birds to eat, the birds are going to die. So there has to be bugs when there are birds in order for birds to eat the bugs, and so the bugs can... Of course, we all know that bugs perpetrate faster than birds do, and hence we have tick and mosquito problems. And you know, I don't know why they had to be on the ark. I really don't. But everything had to happen, right? And in order for reconciliation, for sin to happen, a series of events had to happen in place. How many of you know how many prophecies are in the Old Testament regarding Jesus? I've heard around 300 for the whole gamut of Jesus from the time he's born till he comes back again. 300 prophecies, right? There were 30 that were fulfilled when he died on the cross. Now, Philippians, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, I think it's chapter 2, I've got it on one of my sheets of paper here. No, it's actually Galatians. Philippians is a different one. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent his son. Think of that wording. When the fullness of time was come, God sent his son. Right? Fullness of time. God knew when he created the world that there would be one point in time where every scripture regarding the birth of Christ would be fulfilled and active at the same time. When that fullness came, the angel Gabriel went and made his declaration to Mary. The angel Gabriel went and gave his declaration to Joseph. The angels proclaimed to the shepherds. The angels warned Joseph to leave. The angels told him to come back. The angels told the Magi to go home a different way. All these things had to take place in order for the fullness of time to be. And that's why when Matthew keeps saying that the scripture would be fulfilled, a virgin will give birth, the scripture will be fulfilled, he will be called out of Egypt, he'll be called a Nazarene. All these things could only happen at one point in time. Plus the fact that because the Romans were in charge of the whole world then, it was much easier to get around. Didn't have to go through all these check stops at the borders like most people are supposed to do, but don't anymore. So God has ordained all these events to happen, and it all comes to culmination at one time. And he does that because he wants to prove himself. Now, there are many things that God did to prove himself to man. And if we look at God's plan with man as punitive, we see one thing. But if we look at everything he does as redemptive, we see a whole different story. The entire Old Testament is about God's plan and attempts to restore Israel back to the position that he had promised them through Abraham. Right? Now, I want you to remember that God gave Abraham a child when he was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90. It's not too late, Carol.
No, thanks.
Okay. Whew. I feel the same way. Oh. So anyway, God gave this. Now, how many of you know that most women are incapable of conceiving at 90 years old? It's just not possible, right? But with God, it is. And God promised Abraham a son that he would proclaim blessing and make a head of nations. Now, what happened when Isaac was about 14? God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. Think about this. Do we really think about it, or do we just read over it? How would you react if God said, sacrifice your son? What if it's your only son, your only hope of legacy? What if he's the son that God has promised you? I will bless the nations for his sake. Would you still do it? Would you still do it? And of course, we know the end of the story. Basically, in Abraham's mind, he did slay his son because he gave him unconditionally to God. And God gave him back. And what I wonder today is, how unconditionally do I love God? How unconditionally do I serve God? Are there points where I say, not this, God. I can't give this up. But God's magnificence was proclaimed when Abraham bore a son, and then Isaac and Jacob. What about parting the Red Sea? I really enjoy reading that part of Exodus because it's just a fascinating picture of God moving on behalf of his people. You know, the first two plagues, the Egyptian magicians could copy. The third plague, they couldn't copy, but it wasn't until the fourth plague that the children of Israel were exempt from the reactions of, or the causes of the thing. So for six plagues, including the killing of the firstborn, the Jewish people had a way out. Right? Now, on the killing of the firstborn, they had to do something. They had to kill the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. Right? And that was an example of Christ. But they saw all these things happening in Egypt and not affecting them. And yet, when Pharaoh finally says, get out of here, and they leave with all the plunder of their neighbors, and they go out rich, they get to the Red Sea, and now the Pharaoh's army is coming up. What do they do? Did you lead us out into the wilderness to kill us? They had just seen all these mighty manifestations of God moving and them being exempt because they were who they were. And now they're asking Moses, why did you bring us out here to be killed or to drown? So God does something else. He parts the Red Sea. And I'm reminded about that parting of the preacher who was preaching, and in the middle of his telling the story about how God blew the sea apart, a woman got up and started yelling, "Praise the Lord! Praise God! I can't believe God did that!" And the preacher said, now, you know that this was a very shallow pond. You know, I mean, it was the sea of reeds. It might have only been a marsh, you know, so it wouldn't take a whole lot for God to push that aside and for them to go through on dry land. So she sits down and he continues his sermon, and she jumps up again. "Praise God, I can't believe how good God is." And the guy goes, I told you that this was a shallow thing. And she's going, "I know, but I just praise God that he drowned the entire Egyptian army in 3 inches of water." And the Israelites saw that. They saw that water come back. How much do they need to see before they realize that God is with them? How much do they need to see? Because 3 days later, they were complaining about no water. Then they were complaining about no food. And then God brought manna. How would you like to eat pie every day? I can think of a lot of people who would not mind eating pie every day, or cookies, or something. You know, very sweet tasting stuff. All right? And then Jesus comes along and he walks on water. How often do you see that? Have any of you ever seen anyone walking on water? No, I did hear the joke about three preachers who went out. You've heard that one? Okay, I won't tell you then. If you're interested, text me on Facebook. I'll message you the joke. But God always does great things. He's always doing it in pursuit of his people. He's pursuing us. He pursues. He pulls us in. He wants us to realize that he desires relationship with us. And we have a tendency to forget that or limit it or condition it with something like, "Oh, golly, I can't do that." You know, but God's not like that. He goes all out for you. So what does this Christmas story actually mean? You know, when I read the Holy Spirit comes upon you, right? Let's look at, I believe this is the Philippians 2, 5 to 7. I'm going to read it so I don't get it wrong. There's it just reads so well, if I can get to it. How many of you remember the days when preachers did this all the time? Didn't just hit their little button and go to the next scripture? All right. Here's what Paul wrote to Philippians. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and having been made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You know what jumps out to me? In Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image." In Philippians 4, Jesus, who created man in his image, took on himself the likeness and image of man. I want you to think about that. The creator of heaven and earth took on himself the likeness of man. Right? He was born. The creator of the universe went through a birth canal. that boggles my mind. You know, to think that he spent 9 months in the womb of a woman, born like any other birth, except he was put in a trough, a feeding trough. But think of that. God's pursuit of you was so intense that he took on himself the form of a man and dwelt among us. John 1 says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son. There was something about Jesus that was different. Obviously, he was born of the Spirit, but he walked in total unity with the Father. He was an exact representation of how we should behave in our dealings with others, in our dealings with sin, in our dealings with temptation, in our dealings with a relationship with God, in our prayer life. Jesus was that example, but he came to us on our level. Our level. Just like we're sitting here today, he would sit in synagogue and listen. I'm sure there were plenty of times he had opinions he wanted to share, but he figured that day would come. But he was born under law. Now, many translations said he was born under the law, but it also is interpreted law. Because most people, when they hear the law, they think the law of Moses. And he was born under that law, but he was also born under the law of men, right? Dan gave me this here earlier today, right? If I let go, what's going to happen? Why does that happen? There's a law of gravity, right? Now, if I take it and throw it towards the back, what's going to happen? It will go so far, and then what? It falls to the ground. There's also laws of aerodynamics, right? Where if I throw it hard enough, as long as it's resisting the push of the air, it'll keep in flying. That's why airplanes fly, right? Lift plus drag is greater than thrust plus weight, right? We all know that. Those are laws. Jesus subjected himself to the laws of humankind. Was he able to just float away anytime he wanted to? I don't know. He was born under law. He subjected himself and became one of us so that his sacrifice would take care of our needs. We sing the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. We didn't sing it today. But the last verse really sums it up. For me, in my pursuit of the glory and majesty of God, it says, O little town of Bethlehem. Oh, the last verse says, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend on us, I pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. You see, when Jesus left and ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. Now, when I have the Holy Spirit living in me, then Jesus is living in me. And the life that I live according to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But John chapter 1 also has this verse, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Since Jesus is in heaven seated at the right hand of God, and we have the Holy Spirit in us, that means that the Word is flesh in us. Are we living our life the way Jesus did? I only say what the Father says. I only do what the Father does. Or are we putting conditions on that? Jesus came. He put conditions on himself. But he had a purpose in mind, and that purpose was to hang on the cross, which I see is still up, even with the nativity set. And Elvis Presley sang a song. Well, there's a lot of people that sang this song, but my wife found an Elvis Presley YouTube, And I want to play just the first part of it here. It's called If That Isn't Love. You familiar with that song? Okay, I'll just play the first verse. If I get some volume here. Can you hear it?
He left the splendor of heaven. Knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life.
There's more than one way to mute a phone. Do you hear what he's saying? He left the splendor of heaven. He became one of us. He knew his destiny. He knew where he was headed while he was on earth. But his destiny went beyond that cross. It went all the way to the grave. And from the grave back to heaven. And that's what he wants us to feel. When we think of the birth of Christ, it's not we're rejoicing because it's his birthday. We're rejoicing because our sins have been forgiven because of him doing this and coming to us. And there's just no feeling like the feeling of being forgiven. And there's no joy like the joy of knowing that Christ has accepted you and loves you and wants fellowship with you. He wants that relationship. The depth of his love is unsearchable. I spent the last 2 weeks pretty much just trying to lock everything out of my head and try and understand the magnificence of God. And I came to a conclusion. I can't. I can't do it. He's bigger than me. His love is greater than I could ever give. His love is greater than I could ever receive. But it's there. It's there. And he wants to share that relationship with us. In closing, Michelle wrote a poem. I was slated to read it earlier, but I asked if I could put it off till the end because this really sums up what God has said. And Michelle just really nailed this one, I think. It's called, What Was It Like? What was it like to leave heaven and being a reigning king, enveloped in perfect love and light, and hearing the angels sing? What was it like to trade your throne for a simple bed of hay, to become a helpless baby who would in a manger lay? I can't imagine such a love that sent you down to earth, to be born of a woman, endure a humble birth. Powerless, dependent upon the whims of man, you set your royal power aside to follow Abba's plan. You chose to walk a lonely road to teach a better way. Forgiveness, love, and mercy servanthood, and grace. And when your time on earth was done, you hung upon a tree to bear my sins upon your back so I could be redeemed. You didn't have to do it, leave your throne above. The king became a baby. Now that's amazing love. And that's what I think is the epitome of Christmas and this Advent season, is the love that God the Father has for us. It is so much bigger than any shame or judgment or guilt that you might feel. He loves you unconditionally, and he loves you knowing what you've done, and it doesn't matter. He loves you still. So if the worship team, you got one more song? Worship team wants to come on up. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to express our gratefulness and our joy to you. But we also want to remember that was because you loved us and we're the recipients of your love. And I thank you for allowing that love to enter my life and the lives of those who are here. Father, if anyone is struggling with that sense of love, I pray that they would find you today and find in you this season the life eternal that you have promised them. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.